Good morning, everyone. Oh, nice and loud. I love that. We'll start the Lord's Day with a bang. I love that. I was just asked the question, and I was intending to address this. Gay asked it, what's going to happen to us while you're gone? It's like telling your kids, we're leaving town, and we don't have a plan. What's going to happen, as far as I understand, is that right now, David Grant is teaching through the book of Romans in the other class, and so we'll probably combine the two for the time being. The time will go by quickly, I promise. And in fact, my fear is it'll go by so quickly that you won't miss me. So hopefully that won't happen. But for your encouragement, I'll tell you a little story. Today we're going to do Psalm 24. When I return, hopefully August 18th, we'll just start on Psalm 25. We'll just pick up where we left off. But the story I wanted to tell you is that John Calvin was convinced by a man named Farrell to stay in Geneva. He was just traveling through. He was trying to go back to his native France. He loved France, and he wanted to be there, but he stopped off in Geneva, Switzerland, and Farrell spent some time trying to convince him that he should stay, that the church there needed him. And Calvin said, no, I'm leaving. And so Farrell started praying imprecatory prayers in front of John Calvin that may you curse his ministry. And because Calvin just wanted to go and sequester himself and study the Word of God and write. He wasn't going to be a pastor. And so Farrell started praying these imprecatory prayers, and Calvin said he gave up and stayed. But then, because you remember that the church and the government, city governments, were connected at the hip. You know, if a government became Catholic, the church became Catholic. That's kind of the way that worked. And so during the time of persecution, the city government kicked Calvin out. He had to be exiled. And he left. Now, he was right in the middle of a preaching series. And when he returned to the church 3 years later, he famously opened his Bible and said, now, where were we? And just continued on. So that's what we'll do here. We will just continue with Psalm 25, unless I have some other things I want to share, which is distinctly a possibility, but we won't skip anything. And you'll enjoy David, and I think we're going to do a couple of evangelism lectures and classes as well. So I'm excited for you for that. But we are going to do Psalm 24 today. And I want to have you turn there, and while you're turning there, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father, we finished today the Messianic Trilogy of Psalm 22, 23, and 24, and it's been a thrilling time to be in these Psalms, to enjoy both the way you worked in King David's life and the way that you will work through Messiah. I thank you, Lord, for these who are here. I thank you for those who are listening and going to listen. I pray, Lord, that our time in Psalm 24 would be beneficial to us, would thrill our hearts with the truth, would turn us into better, more humble worshipers, and would be honoring to you as we attempt to do our very best to accurately represent your word. I ask you to bless each person here, Lord. I ask you to keep them and to continue to teach and grow them into Christ-likeness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're ending this glorious trilogy, and honestly, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is about 25% of the reason I wanted to teach through the Psalms in this class, and I was eager to get to them. But you recall that in Psalm 22, we looked at the suffering king. In Psalm 23, we looked at the shepherding king. And in Psalm 24 now, we're going to look at the sovereign king. So I'm going to read the whole psalm, and we'll end up reading most or all of it about four times this morning. So we'll get it heavily into our minds. Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. The earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pay heed, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. Now, last time we went through Psalm 23, I decided to present it three different ways from three different time periods: the present, the time of Christ, and the time of David. Coincidentally, Psalm 24 actually lends itself to a very similar treatment. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to consider Psalm 23 slightly differently, three different vantage points. We're going to go from the past to the present into the future. And so we'll start far back into the past and move our way forward. And then I'm going to do, I didn't know what else to call it, a bonus one more thing. So that's what we'll do at the end. So let's start in the past. Some feel that Psalm 24 is a march or a pageant of people as David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for the very first time. The tent of meeting would have been in Jerusalem. Remember, there's no temple yet, but there's still the tabernacle, the very fancy traveling worship center now permanently set up in Jerusalem. And there are some good reasons for that particular view, that this is the first time he's bringing the Ark in. I prefer a different view. It's very similar, but that this is a recounting of the time David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, not for the first time, but after a great victory in battle over the Canaanites. And I think I can prove this to you as you go. The Canaanites still plagued Israel all around them. Remember, Israel's original mandate from God was to wipe them out completely. And if you have a problem with that and wondering even what about the babies and the children, first of all, God is sovereign. He can take care of babies and children. But children as young as 3 years old can be indoctrinated to hate another people. And we see that happening in our world today. So God's wisdom was profound, but Israel didn't do the job. They didn't finish. Ironically, they left what is today the most expensive land on earth, and that is the coastline of the Mediterranean. They left that to the Philistines and to others. And so the Canaanites were a specific people, but they also represent all the peoples all around Israel. And so the Canaanites continue to be a thorn in the side. You just have to read the Old Testament to see that continually. But I think that the military language in verse 8, the victory language, the King of glory, glory in the Old Testament, generally speaking, is gained through victory. It's gained through military might. That's how you receive glory. God is said to have gotten glory over Pharaoh in Exodus. So the military language, glory received because of victory in battle, I think this tips the scales pretty heavily in favor of this being a time that David brought the Ark back into Jerusalem after winning a great battle. And I'll make that even clearer with our bonus one more thing at the end. But this is describing a pageant. It's a worship march after a battle. In fact, it's very similar to Psalm 21's choir celebration of victory. And we get a little bit of a theme here going. Psalm 20 is the song that David composes to sing and to worship before a battle. Psalm 21 is a psalm of victory after the battle, and Psalm 24 would be similar to that. And so this victory worship pageant, it has three phases to it. And you can actually picture these happening as they're marching first toward and then into Jerusalem and into the sanctuary itself. So here are the three phases. I'll give them to you up front. The first phase is a declaration of victory in verses 1 and 2, and I'll repeat these as always, a declaration of victory. The second phase is a consecration of worshipers, a consecration of worshipers, and then the third phase is a procession of rejoicing, a procession of rejoicing. The first phase, a declaration of victory. Verses 1 and 2, the earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David here is declaring that Yahweh is not just the God of Israel. And that's a pretty important point because the Canaanite gods, so to speak, they were considered the gods of whatever nation they belonged to. But this is David saying, no, Yahweh, the true and living God, is not just God of Israel. He's God of the whole world. He is God of the whole world. He is God of its fullness. What is its fullness? The fullness of the world is the stuff on it and the stuff in it. That's it. Have you ever wondered why ours is the only planet anybody's ever discovered that has gold and silver and all kinds of goodies in the earth itself? Because God made it for us. Astronomers think they've just discovered another planet that's practically able to support human life because it's only 150 degrees on the surface at its coldest. And it's basically a giant rock. And no, the earth and all its fullness, everything on it, everything in it, belongs to the Lord. It's all His. And those who dwell in it, that means the people on it as well. And so what's the proof that everything belongs to the Lord? The proof here is that God is the creator. He established the world upon the seas, upon the rivers. What's that talking about? Well, you may recall that in the creation process, water was over the face of the whole earth. That's how it started. On the third day, Genesis 1:9, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And so this post-battle worship pageant toward Jerusalem, the psalmist declares that God has, by his victory here, declared his rightful ownership over not just Israel, but over all other peoples. They're his to do with as he pleases. And I think that's a great question to ask when somebody says, well, who does God think he is to do X, Y, and Z in the world? A follow-up question is, well, who does the world belong to? Who does it belong to? The world is just a Lego set when compared to God. So the world belongs to him. He does with it as he pleases. But can anyone get in on this celebration? Can everyone just come join this pageant? Can they say, hey, I've got some balloons. I can come join this in. Can anyone join in? Can anyone go with the Ark of the Covenant? And can they go into Jerusalem and join in with this great worship pageant? No, they can't. And that brings us to the second phase of the worship pageant. First, there's a declaration of victory, but now a consecration of worshipers. The consecration of worshipers. The question is asked in verse 3, who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh and who may rise in his holy place? Now, this is just a geographic note. Everywhere you are around Jerusalem, you would always say we're going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the highest elevation of any point near it. And so from whatever angle you approach Jerusalem, you're always ascending. You're always going up. That's why it's called the Holy Mountain. And who may rise in this holy place? That's a parallel passage. So the question is asked, what does it take to be part of this worship pageant? Well, first of all, worshipers must meet God's standards to enter into his presence. This is a liturgy. This is a worship ritual taking place at the gates, so to speak, and it's designed to prepare people to enter into communion with God. They're being prepared. It's a reminder of the gravity of entering into communion with God. Verse 3 really could be considered a confession. It's a time of repentance. Who is worthy? Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh? And the obvious answer is no one. No one can do this unless you receive grace, unless you receive help. It's very likely that a musician leading the procession to the sanctuary sang this question aloud on behalf of the people with the priest giving the answer. And you might say, that's kind of silly. One person can't be heard like that. Charles Spurgeon was known to preach to crowds of over 25,000 with no amplification whatsoever. So God made some people to be able to do that. So a musician sings, who may ascend into the mountain of God? In verse 4, we get the answer and a specific example. The answer is he who has innocent hands and a pure heart. What are hands? This is symbolic of the instruments of doing things. You do things with your hands, that you must be one who has done pure things with your hands. And what is your heart? Your heart is the location of your will, your motives, your intentions, your choices. So what you do, what you think, what you believe, they have to be pure. And so the worshiper must be perfect. In fact, he says he must be innocent. It's a Hebrew word that means free from guilt, free from condemnation, that there is nothing God can condemn you of, nothing at all. And then David gives an example. Who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully. This is a reference to violating an oath. Now, this is interesting, and this ties into the Ten Commandments, because to lift up your soul to worthlessness in Hebrew, it actually is connected to the name of God. And so what you have here is, this is the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain. And I've explained this before, but taking the Lord's name in vain is not what you say when you hit your thumb with a hammer. Taking the Lord's name in vain is claiming to be a follower of God. I've taken his name, but I'm not acting like it. Claiming to be part of God's family, but acting like I'm not. Or in New Covenant language, we would say this. He's a guy who claims to be a Christian, but he acts in a way completely unbecoming the faith. And so the person must be one who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness. He's not taken the Lord's name upon himself, but it's been worthless in vain. And so it necessitates confession and sacrifice, right? Because no one can meet that standard. You have to have grace. Verse 5, he shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall lift up. I think actually we could do this a little bit better. He shall receive or carry. So when you say lift up, it doesn't mean he's taking something. It means he's taking something upon himself. He's receiving something. It is the idea of receiving a gift. You shall lift up a gift. The spiritual benefits of grace and peace are what you're lifting up. In fact, this is fairly connected linguistically to the high priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. And I'll just start in verse 24. You shall say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Did you catch that? Invoke my name. They take my name in purity and in reality with an internal reality of faith, and then they'll receive grace. They'll receive blessing. And so to receive the blessing of grace, what does that mean? It means that all is well between you, the worshiper, and between God. Reconciliation is complete. It's secure. Righteousness has come from God. The second half of verse 5. Righteousness in this particular case, and it's a really broad word, but righteousness in this particular case simply means conformity to the law. That God, because of confession and because of sacrifice, God now views the worshiper as vindicated, as we might say, justified. Starting to feel a little bit New Testament-y here, isn't it? And so you have confession and sacrifice, grace is received, and who are those who must seek the grace of God and forgiveness? Verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pay heed, O Jacob. In Hebrew, it's a much shorter sentence in Hebrew. It just says, this, the generation of those seeking him, seekers of your face, comma, Jacob. And so the pay heed, O Jacob, pay heed isn't in the original Hebrew. There's no verb there originally. It's a translator's decision in what is admittedly a very difficult verse, because Jacob doesn't serve any grammatical purpose. It just says, who seek your face, Jacob. And there's no way to diagram that, and so translators have tried to help us. I think it's better, though, to just, rather than adding words, just at least add a comma. Seekers of your face, comma, Jacob. And if you're going to add words, you ought to add seekers of your face, comma, even Jacob, or who is Jacob. And just a little technical note here, the way we can understand this is the parallel pattern, which is A, B, B, A. In this part of the verse, you have generation, that's A, seeking him, seeking your face, B and B. If you have A, Jacob is the same as the generation, those who are seeking you. So that just tells us The ones doing the seeking are the people of Israel, that they must seek grace. Did Jesus talk about this? Yes, all over the place. He talked about the fact that just because your father, your biological forebearer is Abraham, that doesn't guarantee your salvation. If you're an Israelite, you must still seek the Lord's face. And so Jesus was right in line with that. But I want to ask this question. What does it mean to seek God? What does that mean? Does it mean to just say, "Hi, God, I'm looking for you"? Is that what seeking God is? No, seeking God is a very specific concept. It is to seek forgiveness, which is accomplished through sacrifice and repentance. Did you catch that? Seeking God is to seek forgiveness, which is accomplished through sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and repentance. In other words, what is this? Verse 6 is a confession. It's a confession that says, "I have not had innocent hands. I have not had a pure heart. I have, in fact, lifted up my soul to worthlessness. I have, in fact, sworn deceitfully. But now, by means of sacrifice and repentance, the worshiper is made acceptable to ascend into the mountain of Yahweh and to rise up in his holy place." Rise up, I think you can understand this. You ascend to his holy place. To rise up means to stand there. It means you are able to stay there. You're able to be there. The book of Romans speaks of this grace in which we what? In which we stand. It's the same concept. I've mentioned this before, but it's such a lost concept in the church. I think I'm going to keep mentioning this until I see you mouthing the words, and I don't know how long that will take, but I've observed that the concept of consecration to worship God is essentially a lost concept in the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you say, "Well, that's an Old Testament concept, not New Testament," when you get to heaven — this is another argument for another day — when you get to heaven, ask Ananias and Sapphira what they think of consecration to worship. And they would say, "Oh, we believe in it now. We're fully on board with that at this point." I think what has happened is that in the church — and this hasn't been helped by so many terrible movements in the church — but I think what's happened is that people say, or they're taught, "I'm saved by the grace of God," which is true, "and so I'm in a totally fine spiritual state 24/7 to worship God anytime I want." There's really no place in the New Testament that says that. That leads to informality, it leads to disrespect, and it certainly leads to a de-emphasis on confession of sin. The free grace movement, which is just rampant today, teaches openly that if you're a Christian, you never need to confess sin to God ever again. And you think, "Oh, that sounds crazy." More than half of evangelicals believe that. So you're actually in the minority. But that's where we've come. And it leads now also to treating a worship service like a movie that you just show up and watch the show. That we're, "Hey, I'm in a state to worship God anytime I want." If Psalm 24 teaches you anything, I would say let it teach you to ascend to the mountain of God in worship with a sense of consecration. What does that mean? It means to prepare yourself to confess sin to the Lord. If consecration to worship was not an issue, then why was God killing Christians in Corinth because they approached God wrongly? Yes, they were still believers, and yet God was killing them and making some of them sick because they didn't consecrate themselves. Well, now the people have given in this worship pageant a declaration of victory, a consecration of worshipers, and the final phase now, entering into the sanctuary, entering into the gates of the city or the sanctuary, a procession of rejoicing. This procession of rejoicing begins in verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. And you can see the transition here. The consecration is serious. It's somber. And now all of a sudden there's just light and joy because you're consecrated, you're forgiven, and now you proceed with this procession of rejoicing. Now, in David's context, your Bibles probably have the word king capitalized, and that is absolutely correct. Because the entry of the king is not speaking of David himself. There are other psalms where king is not capitalized, and it speaks of the human king. But Israel in David's time was a dedicated theocracy. It was God as the true king, and David merely as the kingly representative of God. These are military descriptions of God himself. It's almost certain, again, that the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant, as far as the Israelites were concerned, it was a very simple representation, but the Ark was the throne of God on earth. And so they were, as it were, bringing God with them into battle. Now, don't accuse them of downplaying God's omnipresence, but to the Jews, they were bringing God with them. If you bring the Ark, you're bringing God. And God honored that, and that was true. But now, when you bring the Ark back, this is the king entering into the sanctuary. This is the celebration, the triumph, as the Romans used to call it, of this pageant back to his throne, back to his sanctuary. And now the worshipers call for the gates of the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, to be opened to let the king in. What are the gates speaking of? Okay, now we have stepped on a glorious theological landmine that explodes all over the place. So we're going to spend a moment on the gates. What are the gates speaking of? Well, the first view is that these are the physical gates leading to the sanctuary. And by the way, if this is the tent of meeting, the gates are like an assembly model. You can assemble them, you can disassemble them. And perhaps the gates are being personified, as if they're alive. Gates, open up. Doors, open up. And we understand that the gates should be opened and the tops lifted away. Lift yourselves up. Lift it away so that the king doesn't have to stoop down to enter. Just a little architectural note. It's actually a fairly recent development in architecture that doors and houses were built to actually walk through without stooping. If you've ever even been to cabins people built in the 1850s and 60s, the door is only like 5 feet or 6 feet tall, and you open the door, and you have to stoop in. And so the idea would be lift the top off, because we're not going to have the king duck down to go into his own sanctuary. The doors, they're parallel poetically. It's the same as the gates. So that's the first view. It's the actual gates being personified to open up for the king. The second view, and the two can go together, they're not mutually exclusive, that this is also a reference to the elders of the city who sit at the gates. The city gates often had rooms built into the walls where court was held. So it would be similar to us saying, the courts have decided X, Y, and Z. Did the courts decide anything? No, a judge did, but we say the courts to represent the judge or the judges. This is what's called a metonymy. Metonymy is where one thing represents a whole or represents another thing. If you've ever been around military guys, they might say that the top brass said this. Well, is it actually some buttons deciding things? No, it is people. And so it's a metonymy. It's a representation. The gates, the elders, the leaders, the old men. It says the ancient doors. The ancient ones. What are they going to be doing while the battle is taking place? They can't do anything. They can't fight. But what they can do is worry, and they can pray. And so the psalm says, be lifted up, O gates. Look up and see that the king is returning victorious, that the ark is coming, the army is coming, the human king is coming. Jesus used gates like this. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, who the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the what? The gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I feel bad for all the sermons that you may have heard about the gates are a defensive weapon and why are the gates there? And probably I've preached a sermon like that. I don't know. I hope not. It's not talking about physical gates. The gates of Hades, the wisdom and the elders, as it were, of death and destruction and evil cannot overpower the gospel. The gates of Hades, all the wisdom, all the deception, all the horror, all the machinations of Satan cannot overwhelm the gospel, cannot overcome the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus used gates that way. Gates is used that way in Proverbs 31:23. Her husband is known in the gates, parallel, when he sits with the elders of the land. The poetic parallelism, the gates are the elders. That's going to become more important in a little bit. So which one is it? Is it the literal gates, the door of the sanctuary, or the doors of Jerusalem maybe? Or is it the gates, the wise ones of Jerusalem who are worried if God will be victorious? It can be both. In this particular case, it's not mutually exclusive, which makes the poetry all the richer, all the deeper. Double meanings are beautiful in poetry. They are to lift up their heads, to be encouraged. The King of Glory returns in victory. So this worship pageant, it celebrates God's dominion over the whole world as demonstrated by this particular victory that David has had over the Canaanites. Well, that's Psalm 24 in the past. To do Psalm 24 in the present, I'd actually like to briefly just present Psalm 24 as a gospel outline because it does a great job at this. Even from a New Covenant vantage point, and this is more of an application of Psalm 24, but I felt this was worth doing. Psalm 24 can present the gospel in five parts. First, God is your creator and has all rights over you. God is your creator and has all rights over you. The earth is the Lord's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Since God made everything, owns everyone, then it is the responsibility, logically speaking, it's the responsibility of his creation to be worthy of the creator. So that leads to a natural question. Are you worthy of the creator? Second part, you are not qualified to enter God's kingdom to be with him. You're not worthy. You're not qualified to enter God's kingdom to be with him. This is the question of personal righteousness. Are you righteous enough to enter into God's kingdom? Verse 3, who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh? Who may rise in his holy place? Who may stand there? Can you last? Can you truly stand for all of eternity on all of your good works, not to mention all the sins? How are you going to deal with that? You think maybe you're qualified? Okay, how qualified do you have to be? That brings us to the third part. You must live up to the standard of perfection because God is perfect. You must live up to the standard of perfection because God is perfect. Verse 4, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness, has not sworn deceitfully. Innocent hands. Have your hands ever done anything sinful? Of course they have. Have you ever thought a sinful thought? Of course you have. Have you ever lied? Of course you have. Have you ever claimed to be a Christian and then acted in an unchristian manner? Of course you have. And so the condemnation is clear here. James 2:10, very familiarly to us, says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point becomes guilty of all. So you can't live up to verse 4. Here's the fourth part. You must therefore seek God in repentance, asking that the sacrifice of Christ be applied to you. You must therefore seek God in repentance, asking that the sacrifice of Christ be applied to you. And if you do, you receive a blessing, or you bear a blessing, or you lift up a blessing. Verses 5 and 6, he shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh, that's grace, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Jacob. That is the reception of grace. And then fifth part, You must receive Christ as Savior. That's the sacrifices in verse 6. When you seek God, you're seeking Him by forgiveness, sacrifice, repentance. You must receive Him as Savior and as King or Lord. Lordship salvation, or as we like to call it, salvation, says that Christ must be your Savior and He must be your Lord. God becomes the Lord of your life. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. You can lift up your head in encouragement. Why? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 24 is a beautiful gospel presentation in five parts. And you could even just draw a little line between the delineations I gave you and present the gospel from Psalm 24. That's Psalm 24 in the past, in the present. Let's do the future. I've said this is a messianic psalm. I've tried to stay away from that up to this point. And actually, it's surprising to me how many commentators don't see it as a messianic psalm. I think I can make an adequate case for it, though, especially since it falls nicely into the trilogy of Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Now, here's the messianic fulfillment in the form of three questions, three simple questions. Why, who, and where? Why, who, and where? Question one, why is God the Son returning to the earth? Why is God the Son returning to the earth? Verses 1 and 2, the earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The answer is God is coming back. The Son of God is coming to take back what he already owns. It's already his. That's why he's returning. That's the why question, the who question. Who may join God the Son in the coming kingdom of earth? Who may join him? Again, verses 4 through 6, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, those who receive grace, who seek him, verse 6. Those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, verse 5, through sacrifice, only they may join the coming kingdom of God in Christ. And the third question, where is God the Son returning to? Where is God the Son returning to? Answer, Jerusalem. Jerusalem will welcome the true king for real this time. Unlike the anticlimactic triumphal entry before the crucifixion of Christ, where is he returning? To the place where the ancient doors and the gates are. Let me make this point here. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 is one of those prophecies that has the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ butted up against each other, and you have to find the church age in the space in between, because technically speaking, had Christ come the first time and Israel said, yes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we will worship you, that the kingdom would have come. And so you don't have that gap necessarily. But here's first coming and second coming. You're very familiar with these. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. You recognize that from the Passion Week. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And it's ironic that people who hate Israel are using the phrase from the river to the sea right now. Sorry, won't happen. That's the reign of Christ. And that verse 10 speaks of no more weapons of war because Christ has brought peace to the whole world. Here's what some thought was happening when Zechariah 9:9 was being fulfilled. Matthew or Mark 11, those who went in front of Jesus and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They thought that Christ was coming to reign. But he wasn't. He was coming to die. Israel had already officially rejected him. So where is he coming? He's coming to Jerusalem. And just for fun, and I think we have time to do this, I'm just going to blast through Zechariah 14. You don't have to turn there, but I just want you to listen to the references to Yahweh, Jerusalem, and King. Verse 1, Yahweh. Verse 2, Jerusalem. Verse 2, the city. Verse 2, the city. Verse 3, Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on the day of battle. Verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. Verse 5, Yahweh, my God, will come and the Holy Ones with him. Verse 7, Yahweh. Verse 8, Jerusalem. Verse 9, Yahweh will be king. Yahweh will be the only one. Verse 10, Jerusalem. Verse 10, King. Verse 11, Jerusalem. Verse 12, Yahweh. Verse 12, Jerusalem. Verse 13, Yahweh. Verse 14, Jerusalem. I'll just quit with the verse numbers. Jerusalem, King, Yahweh, Jerusalem, King, Yahweh, 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 Jerusalem, Yahweh, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Oh, we're talking about Canaanites. Question one, why is God the Son returning to the earth to take back what he made? Question two, who may join God the Son in the coming kingdom of the earth? Those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ through sacrifice. And question three, where is God the Son returning to? To Jerusalem, King Yahweh. But what about, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh in that day? Now in this case, in Zechariah 14, Canaanite represents all unbelievers. All the people who would stand against God and stand against his people, when Christ returns, he is, in essence, defeating the so-called gods of the earth, the Canaanites, Antichrist, and his insistence on being worshipped. So, does Psalm 24 deal with the Canaanites? Here's our bonus, one more thing. David's victory psalm is a direct mocking proclamation of victory over the Canaanite gods specifically, and it's found in two places. Verses 1 and 2. The earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Why are seas and rivers mentioned here? Verse 2 is not just a random reference to the seas and rivers. David wasn't going, you know, Genesis 1:9 is on my heart right now. I think I'll just include that. No. In Canaanite mythology, the forces of nature were deified, and there were two of the major gods were called Prince Sea and Judge River. Prince Sea and Judge River. To the pagans, these were powerful gods of the underworld, but to Israel, they're just part of God's creation, which he controlled and upon which the land was created. But to the Canaanites, Prince Sea and Judge River, they were powerful gods to be reckoned with. But in battle, Yahweh has defeated these false gods. He's the center of those forces which, here's the creator rather, of those forces which the Canaanites deified. And so this is David just saying, oh, God of the sea, Prince Sea and Judge River, sorry, you're defeated by the God who made the seas and the rivers. And in verse 7, remember I said that the gates would be important? Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Remember, this is speaking of both the literal gates and a figure of speech representing the elders of the leadership, the ancient doors of Israel, who sat at the gates and were worried and concerned for the battle. Where does this come from? There was a well-known Canaanite epic. An epic is a long poem that tells a story. And the epic was one that David would have been familiar with because it was written before his time, and he's living in a land surrounded by Canaanites and Canaanite literature. And this particular epic tells the story of the Canaanite god Baal, who has gone off to battle and has defeated his enemies. And he comes back and tells the lower gods who are beneath him, and he rebukes them, and he says, why were your heads bowed? Why were you worried? Why were you concerned? And he tells these gods, lift up your heads, O gates, because Baal has been victorious. Baal, the top god in Canaan. And David uses the same phrase, lift up your heads, O gates, because Yahweh has defeated Baal. This is, there's no other way to put this. This is David mocking the false gods of those that he's defeated. And remember, in the ancient Near East, when one nation battled another, they all had the same view that my God is battling your gods. And so this is David just with literary precision and brilliance, absolutely mocking the false gods. The reference is so specific to this famous Canaanite poem that not only are the gates to the city or the sanctuary personified to open to the king, they're also representing the elders of the city who lift up their heads in encouragement that Yahweh has been victorious, and David uses the Canaanites' own words to celebrate victory over them. Now, has this ever happened before? Or should I say, is it ever going to happen again? It is. Antichrist, the beast, will be the head of a revived Roman Empire. He's going to be the head over 10 kings. He is going to have a nickname. Let's see if you can figure out what it is. Revelation 17:12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. The nickname that the beast will have is he'll be called the king over all the kings. But when Christ returns, mocking what Antichrist thought he had accomplished, Revelation 9:12 says that Christ wears many diadems, the crowns of all the nations, and in verse 16, he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written. What is it? King of kings and Lord of lords. And so just as David mocks the so-called gods of the Canaanites as God crushes them, so the true king of the kings, the God, the king of glory, will mock Antichrist right before this happens. Revelation 19:20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So, David and Christ, do you see the parallel? Oh, but there's one big difference. David mocks his enemies after he defeats them. Christ mocks his enemies before he defeats them. Little difference, isn't there? One little reminder. When Psalm 24 is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, you might want to read it a couple times because you're going to be there. You're going to be there. You're going to be with the holy ones who have followed him. You might be singing Psalm 24. You might be saying, I'm so glad that on May 26, 2024, that we went over this because now I know what it means. You might be part of that choir. And for us, just like David says to the gates, to lift up your heads in encouragement, when you think about being united with the King of all the kings, when we think about being united with Christ, Paul told us what to do. He said to lift up your heads. Here's how he said it in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. To look up because Christ is coming. The parallels are unparalleled. I don't know how else to put it. We comfort one another with these words. Thank you, Father, for Psalm 24, how rich it is and how inadequately we have spent time to barely scratch the surface. I pray, Lord, for these who have heard that this is an encouragement to their hearts, a joy to them. I pray you would bring us together soon to look together at Psalm 25. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.